The Ulster Orchestra has a new conductor who is a Russian-American, born in Russia, now resident in an American citizen. And his wife was giving a recital with the Ulster Orchestra last week, and I happened to be sitting beside her after she had given her recital. So I welcomed her to Northern Ireland, and I asked her, I said, "Now tell me, when you sing the Messiah," which I noticed she was singing in Bergen later this year, "what bit do you like best?" And she told me she was a Jewess. Very interesting, a Jewess singing the Messiah, if you know the piece. And I was intrigued with her answer. She said, "I like singing the bit they usually cut out. And the bit they usually cut out is, 'If God be for us, who can be against us?'" Luke 19 is our passage. Luke 19. And this is something else. Now I'm really going to tax you tonight, because I want you to dig with me for the first 10 or 15 minutes in the Word. I'm going to read quite a bit. And I want you to follow me very closely, because it's deep. Sometimes we have milk, sometimes we have meat. Now here is some meat. Now, notice the context. The context is little Zacchaeus, who was a greedy little beggar, to use an Ulster word, had got converted. And his whole life had been changed, and the whole area were amazed at this incredible situation. The man who had taken so much money from everybody by false means was now giving it back. "If I give half of my goods to the poor," he said, "Lord," verse 8, "and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." That's pretty good, isn't it? Fourfold. Now, this is the question of money rising. So the Lord tells a parable about money. As they heard these things, verse 11, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. "Therefore," he said, "a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, which is 3 months' wages." Mina is 3 months' wages. "And he said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. So the servant becomes a ruler. And the second came saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said, you also be over 5 cities. And another came saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I've kept and put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want to reign, me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Now that's the parable. Let me just make a few very brief remarks and then a few more verses. I take it that hundreds of you here tonight have trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You have had the experience of what the Bible calls the new birth that has brought you into the kingdom of God. Now, I take it that for many of you that is your experience. So you have peace with God, you have forgiveness of your sins, you have Christian joy and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Good. That is your present spiritual phase that you are passing through. But I want to take you tonight and seek through the Word of God to project your mind and heart out into the future. What future form will your present position take you into at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what do I mean by saying that? What future form will your present status take you at the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, let's get into some very important principles that apply to every Christian, wherever they are around the world. Now, you may not be aware of this, many of you may be aware of it, but when Christ comes back, the kingdoms of this world will finally be committed absolutely to his authority. To show you where that is in the Bible, the book of Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. At the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdoms of this world will come under his authority. Revelation 11 and 15. Then the seventh angel sounded it, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So that's a fact. When Jesus returns, all the kingdoms of this world, that's a pretty mind-boggling statement, will come under his authority. And he will then reward his people. That's the first principle when Christ returns to this earth. Now, another principle, Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth, Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 26 would teach us something very important about our position then. 2 and 26. "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father." So the first principle is the kingdoms of this world will come under his authority. And the second principle is when the Lord returns to reign, his people will reign with him. To him, the overcomer, I will give power over the nations. You say, is that really true? Is that what it really means? I mean, is that really what it's all about? Well, 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and 12. backs up this truth. Paul's writing to the young man, 2 Timothy 2 and 12, and this is what he says. 2 Timothy 2 and 12. Turn left and you'll soon come to it. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So it's very clear, verse 12, 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. So the kingdoms of this world will come under his authority. And when he returns to reign over these kingdoms who are now under his authority, from shore to shore, from sea to sea, his people will reign with him. You say, well, Derek, what on earth does this reigning mean? It's kind of euphemistic. Is it not, you know, a bit sort of vague? What does reigning mean? Well, Romans chapter 8 would give us an example of what this reigning will mean. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 17. Now, if you become a Christian, you have become an heir. You become an heir of God. Romans 8 and 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now you may have seen great public occasions where the glory of leaders of earth was shown, their power, their panoply of power. While that fades to nothingness in comparison with what this reign will be like. I mean, can you imagine? There aren't words to describe what it will be like. It will be incredible. The glory of Christ's reign will be absolutely beyond human description. Words beggar to find words to describe it. Well, according to Romans 8 and 17, Christians will share the glory of that reigning house. And that will be some glory. But what I like to see is also that you'll just not stand praising God and singing, or Mrs. Thatcher used to talk about twanging her harp, which was her word for dying. Well, that was a political phrase maybe she wanted to use for passing out of office. Well, some people say, well, that would be what heaven will be like. Well, I'm afraid it'll be much greater than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2. We shall see what it means to reign. Now, you see how it is if you come to this Bible class, you need your Bible. And you're going to be kind of lost looking at the roof and all around you if you haven't got it. Now, if so, you haven't got a Bible, don't be afraid to borrow one from a friend. Do bring your Bible, because you'll need it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. And you thought you had a problem today in work, trying to deal with a difficult problem, and you say, why do I have to have all this? You're training for reigning. All those problems you're going through at the moment, Christian, God is using them to build into you character so that one day you'll make this kind of a decision. You will judge angels. Imagine those incredible millions of those creatures that do God's service. And you will sit in a position to judge them. Now you say, what is all involved in this? I don't know all that's involved in it. But I tell you, if this is just the edge of it, what is the real thing like? Let me put it in plain language. You, Christian, will participate in Christ's government over this earth. And if you're a civil servant now having problems, what will it be like then? It's quite clear. The scripture is very clear on it. Active participation in the government of Christ. Now let's get these principles clear. When the Lord comes back, the kingdoms of this world will be under his authority. When he comes back, his people will reign with him. And when he does come to reign, it means that we shall share the glory of his reigning house. And then we shall actively participate in his government. And I'm not so sure if we shan't run a planet or two. Don't forget that Einstein said telescopes have only seen 1 billionth, 1 billionth of the stars and the universe. How do you think all that's going to be? How's it going to be administered? 1 Corinthians 6 will give you an idea. So if you're discouraged and if you're down tonight and if problems are sweeping over you and you're finding it very difficult to follow Jesus Christ and be his disciple, then let this be a light, a fixed pole star. I'm going to reign with him one day. I'm going to stand by him in his day of glory. And this glory will be beyond anything you've ever imagined. You and I have got to start, and I find it very difficult, to correct emotional thinking with biblical thinking. So that when you are overwhelmed by all kinds of pressures, all difficulties, you've got to stop for a moment and think, now where am I headed? I am headed to reign with Christ in his coming government. But then there are some very vital points that I want to try and underline before we get into this parable, because this is what this parable is about. The amount of practical responsibility that will be given to each individual Christian in the coming kingdom will, in part, depend on your faithful use and development of the resources committed to you and committed to your trust by the Lord in his absence. In other words, there will be degrees of responsibility that Christians will have depending upon how they have behaved between the time of their conversion and their time of seeing the Lord. Will all prodigals get into heaven? All prodigals who repent and put their trust in Christ as Savior will enter. The Bible's very clear on that. But not everyone will have the same position in his government. It's quite clear. So that how you and I use the gifts and talents and money and material possessions and things that are on loan to us, how we handle it in the interim, while he's away, will greatly influence the position we will have in that coming day. And that's a very clear principle in the Word of God. And that's a principle that not all Christians like to be reminded of. In fact, some argue about it and say, what do you think heaven is, Derek, a school prize day? No, it's much bigger than that. Now, to show you what I'm at, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I warned you I was digging, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, go to Revelation and turn left and you'll find it quickly. 2 Peter 1 and 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. Peter's saying, I stumbled. A wee teenage girl one night tripped me up and I denied the Lord. I stumbled. But if you follow these things, you won't do the silly thing that I did. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. Verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, it's one thing to enter into the eternal kingdom, and it's another thing to enter in such a way as you're going to be given an abundant entrance. And that abundant entrance will be given to those who, in the power of their faith, have availed themselves of the resources that God gave them to add to their character the necessary graces and qualities for that position in the coming day. Now you say, where is that in the Word? Well, the Word of God says very clearly, doesn't it? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 5. For this very reason, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue. So if you're a Christian and you're having an immoral relationship with a girl at the moment, you're hardly adding to your faith virtue, are you? But you say, sure, it doesn't matter, I'll not be in hell anyway. Oh. So that's the way you think, is it? That's what you think justification by faith means. I'm on my way to heaven. Yes, you are if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And your sins are forgiven if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. But if you live immorally, you will lose reward forever. Note I said all who repent and trust the Savior will be in heaven. That's abundantly clear. The woman who committed adultery was forgiven completely. But because you've trusted Christ as your Savior, doesn't mean to say you won't be affected in heaven by the way you live in the interim. You will be. Add to your virtue knowledge. Okay, don't really go into that church because they study the Bible too much. So we have a hooli and you're there by the hundreds perhaps at that church, but we get into the Word and, bit deep. A lot of Christians are saved and on their way to heaven, but they have no notion of adding more knowledge. Well, if they don't, they're going to lose out. A whole lot of Christians have terrible tempers. My goodness, just touch them and they're up in flames. And they say to me or you, I can't help it, it runs in the family. Does it? Some family. Add to your knowledge self-control. Notice, you have to do this. Holy Spirit doesn't do this. You do it. I do it. Like I can't keep going. I'm tired. There's too much to do. Add perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Can't stand the sight of him. Well, go to your church, does he? You say, they all go to my church. See what I'm talking about? If you sit at home and you never go out where people are hard to love, you'll never add to your faith brotherly kindness. You'll never learn how to love them, even though you don't like them. And to brotherly kindness, love. Ulster's lost crown in many areas. Love. So, if I'm ever going to add these lovely virtues to my life, well, I'm not going to get them sitting at home, am I? I'm going to have to get out to where people are, into the real world, to deal with real people, and add, through the tough experiences of life, these lovely graces, with God's help, to my life. So that an abundant entrance may be given to me into that eternal kingdom. How many times have you heard people sort of give the idea, I'll just be glad to get to heaven now. Like, I'll just get through the gates now and I'll sit in a wee stool at the door, like, and we'll listen to the choir all day and it'll be lovely to be there now. And there'll be no cemeteries and there'll be no hospitals and there'll be no... What do you think God is? Some kind of comic? Some kind of kid's Beano to read? This universe is so intricate. And this universe is so vast in its beauty and intricate glory that it bends the minds of the greatest scientists as they study it and look at it. What do you think the new earth will be like? Some sort of eternal choir practice. With due respects to those who sing in choirs. Could there be anything more boring? Forever. And to do that? Well, I've just been in North Carolina and I've just listened to Cliff Barrow's 7,000 voice choir in Charlotte, and I tell you, it was delightful to listen to, but every day, every hour, on the hour, and drink Coke in between, and then another 7,000 years and 10. Come on, I'm trying gently, by God's grace, to pull you away, to show you the vastness of what we are at. Here is a vast new kingdom where this universe will no longer be marked by the fall that has dragged it down and brought earthquakes and nettles and briars and all that, and floods and disasters. Think of that new earth restored to what it should be because of Calvary, Romans 8 teaches. That's the final work of Calvary in a full sense about this earth. It's going to be restored to its original purpose and glory. That's what redemption is. Redemption isn't just fixing something. Redemption is far deeper than that. Here we have this wonderful, wonderful truth. It's vast and deep. What are you going to be doing in it forever? Well, according to all the verses I've read to you tonight, and I want you to study them and think about them and go over them in your mind and heart, what you do with your life now, between now and the time you see the Lord, is going to affect what you're going to be there and what you're going to do there. That's why you see, living the Christian life isn't a doss. It's why living the Christian life is a very wonderful, a very happy, a very joyful experience, but it is also a very serious business. And I choose the word business carefully because it surfaces in our parable very powerfully. Luke 19. You've been very patient, and thank you for listening. But you can see why I took you through all that. And if you want a further discussion of it, have a look at David Gooding's book on Luke, which has been a real help to me in this area, opening up my mind to this. Published by IVP, InterVarsity Press. So after Zacchaeus and the money business, you see, Jesus now tells them this parable. And of course, we're told in this parable some very interesting things. Obviously, this parable has a lot to do with money and material possessions. And we need a right attitude to these things, don't we? Jesus is about to teach us how we use our money and how we use our material possessions. Charles Swindoll makes 3 points, and can I just slip them in here? Try and remember these 3 things when you're dealing with money. Number one, what you need most can't be purchased with money. Look what money can and can't buy you. It can buy you a bed, but it can't buy you sleep. It can buy you pleasure, but it can't buy you peace. It can buy you a lot of medicine, but it can't buy you health. It could buy you a companion, but couldn't buy you friendship and a good wife. It can buy you a crucifix, but it can't buy you a savior. And the most important thing of all, salvation itself, you cannot buy it. The precious blood of Christ was shed at Calvary, and that alone can atone for your sins. Repenting and receiving him as savior brings you salvation. Money has nothing to do with it. So what you need most cannot be purchased with money. That would save you a lot of heartache if you could learn that. And secondly, what you have has been provided by God. There was a rich farmer once, and he forgot it. And God said, "You're a fool, because tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose things will those be which you have provided?" So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's get these principles very clear. What you need most cannot be purchased with money. And what you have has been provided by God. Everything you have is on loan to you. Everything is on loan. Tell me, without being trite, did you ever see a removal van following a hearse? If you have, would you let me know? Can't take it with you. It's only on loan. And thirdly, how you spend is an expression of your priorities. We went through your checkbook. Not that we're going to. But if we did, or you went through mine, we could see where your heart lies, where your priorities lie. What you spend on most on. So, let me repeat those principles. What you spend is an expression of your priorities. What you have has been provided by God. What you need most cannot be purchased with money. But here comes this parable. This wee man has just sold his stock in greed and invested heavily in generosity, and the whole town is amazed. His checkbook ledger is reflecting very quickly the new set of priorities that he's got. So while the crowd was still grappling with this amazing change, Jesus took the occasion to tell him this parable about money. See, the crowd thought that the Lord Jesus was about to march into Jerusalem and take over Israel and throw out the Romans. Verse 11. He spake another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They thought, this is it. At last, we're going to get rid of them. This is the moment. And God's rule is going to be set up on earth. They never imagined that the Lord Jesus was going to delay his return to set up his rule and get all the kingdoms of the earth to submit to him. Never thought that was going to be quite a while. They thought it was going to be, if not today, at least tomorrow morning or afternoon. So he told them this parable about the future and the importance of using their resources and money wisely while they waited for his kingdom, which is what you and I are doing tonight. We're waiting the greatest event that will happen on God's calendar next. Now, what are the key elements to the parable? Well, there are five key elements to the parable. The first element is this nobleman. Notice verse 12. He goes away into a far country to receive a kingdom. He represents the Lord Jesus. who's gone away to receive his kingdom and eventually to return to establish his authority on earth. But he's away at the moment, this nobleman. The second element are two groups of people. First of all, 10 of the nobleman's servants, verse 13. They represent you and me, Christ's followers, awaiting his return. And then the second group of people are the citizens of the country he leaves behind, who can't stand him and who don't want him. Unbelievers who resist the rule of the Lord Jesus. And God knows there are plenty of those around. They don't want the Lord Jesus. They don't want to submit to his authority. Two groups of people. First element, the nobleman. Second element, 10 servants and the citizens. The third element is the money that the nobleman leaves with his servants. He gives each slave 1 mina. That's 3 months' wages. Every one of them get the same. There you are. 3 months' wages. I'm going away. There you are. Now you say, does that only represent money? Well, obviously not. There are plenty of Christians around the world who don't have much money. Some perhaps who don't have any. I think it represents more than just money. It represents gifts and talents that the Lord gives you. Every one of us have at least one gift or talent. Every one of you, every single one of you, has a gift given to you by God into your hand. You all have a skill. You all have a calling. And all of us have only 24 hours in a day to do something with it. And you and I know that life is very brief. Then the fourth element. Well, the fourth element is the command of the nobleman. What did he say? Do business till I come. Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. So the servants have complete freedom to invest his money any way they wish. Obviously in a moral way, of course, but any way they wish, they're free to invest it. But the bottom line is, it's as long as they make a gain for the master who's away. And the fifth element, well, the fifth element is ultimate accountability. Verse number 15, so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by training. So notice Jesus does not say how long the nobleman was away. Was he? Could have been away a year, he could have been away 10 years. Doesn't say how long he was away. Could have been months. But one thing is absolutely certain. When he returned, he had business on his mind. And notice the passage says that when he comes back, he's in charge. He doesn't ask them to come around and see him. He orders them to come forward and give an account of their investments. And how will they do it? And what will they say? Oh, it's fascinating. This is very serious business, this. In fact, it is business. It's eternal business. It's bigger than all the business houses of the world, this. This has to do with eternal values and eternal positions and eternal places and eternal investment. Now, how do they answer? I tell you, it's some parable. Then comes the first. Did he come by surprise? I'm sure he did. Were they expecting him? I don't think so. When the Lord comes back, he'll come back when you least expect him. Like a thief in the night. We got a lot of thieves in our area at the moment. They're plaguing our district. Police are everywhere, trying to find them out at nights. They had a go at my neighbor's house the other night. We've got thieves all around us. Little noises in the night make us all jump. Things that go bump in the night in our area usually are somebody trying to get in. Come and have a cup of tea with me sometime. Keep me company. I'll be glad to see you, yes. Thieves. Don't all come at once. Thieves. Thieves. My wife's panicking up there. Thieves. Don't come when you're expecting them, do they? And the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Why, the great Mary McShane was talking to his friends. When do you think the Lord will come? Said someone. Somebody said, morning, I think. Evening, I think. Whatever. And Mr. McShane said, that very famous Presbyterian divine and lovely servant of God, he said, at an hour when you think not, the Son of Man cometh. It's like temptation. I find temptation comes to me when I'm least expecting it. When I'm not even thinking about it. When I'm not even prepared for it. And I'm right in it. There it's facing me head on. Temptation comes very quick. Like a thief. Trying to steal your honor. Trying to steal virtue. Trying to steal godliness. Trying to steal spirituality. Thieves. The Lord will come like, he's not a thief, but he will come like a thief. When you're not looking. When you're not expecting. And he arrives. And he commands, right, he calls them all out. Remember, of course, that this one deserves to behave like this. He bled and died for his servant. They should all have been in hell itself if it were not for his love. He gave his life as a ransom for them. He went through unspeakable agony at Calvary that they might be redeemed. So it isn't some sort of big boss, some sort of, you know, major general marching in and getting his troops all to stand in line just because he's the major general and has authority. No, no, it's not just that. He is ultimate authority and he has laid down his life for his servants. So he has a right, as the Bible says, to do what he wills with that which is his own. He has a right to tell me where to serve him. He has a right to change my direction and circumstances. He has a right to say, I want you to do this, or I don't want you to do that, or I want you to be there, or I want you to be somewhere else. And I am responsible to him, ultimately, alone. Because he died for me. It's not the Apostle Paul coming along in the early church and the people say, oh, we are of Paul. Or others with the great young orator from North Africa, Apollos, the great orator and eloquent, mighty man in the scriptures. And they said, we are of Apollos. And Paul says, did Paul die for you? Did Apollos die for you? Oh, no. It's not any servant of God or group of people that we are responsible to. It's the Lord. He has a right to be like this. Because it cost him everything to invest in us. And along comes the first one. He called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. The first saying, Master, your one mina has gained 10. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. I tell you, he didn't wait long to move him up, did he? 10 cities. That's something. You administer 10 cities for me. But you're going to be the authority in 10 cities. You see, you try and work that all out. He's the ultimate authority for what goes on in those cities, the judge in those cities, the administrator in those cities, the man who is responsible for the welfare and the well-being of those cities. He had been faithful with 3 months' wages, put it into circulation for the Lord, his Lord. And now he's reigning over 10 cities. On one very famous occasion, Oliver Cromwell found a whole lot of statues of saints in a whole lot of churches with a lot of silver in them. And they came to him where all this money was put into statues, and they said, you know, he was the Lord Protector of England. What shall we do with the saints, sire? He said, melt them down and put them into circulation. Good sermon in that. He did well, didn't he? 10 minutes. And what's next? Well, next. Second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. 5 minas, 5 cities, 10 minas, 10 cities. And then along comes the last one. I wouldn't have liked to have been him. Would you? Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior soul? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? Now, don't panic. You say, Derek, I've never led anybody to Christ. Well, ultimately, you don't know that. As I often say to the Gideons here, you give money to the Gideons, they put Bibles all over the world, and somebody could have been converted through that Bible that you bought. And you know nothing about it. You have given your money to the Lord. That doesn't mean to say you have to lead souls to Christ as an absolute proof that you have done something. Ultimately, you could have led a lot of souls to the Lord and you don't know about it yet. Mr. Ewing was telling me tonight, he's very, very busy in the Gideons. He was telling me that one of the amazing things about being in the Gideon movement is the number of people who steal Bibles out of hotels and then get converted through them and send a check 10 years later. They had one just recently from a Port Rush hotel. A fella had stolen it 9 years ago, got saved a few months ago, and sent in the money for it. Well, that's real conversion, isn't it? In fact, somebody sent in a check the other day, he told me, just tonight. I stole this from room 303 at the Europa Hotel in Belfast. Here's the money for it. Well, you gave your money to the Lord, so you don't know where ultimately that has gone. But if you had never given anything, and you had never spoken a word for him, and you'd never bothered to witness, and you'd never bothered to put anything into circulation for him, and you stood with nothing, like this fellow here. The third servant is very interesting. His reward matches his return, doesn't it? Nothing. Nothing. Another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your mouth I'll judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Folding money in a handkerchief is not the master's idea of doing business, is it? Let's just fold it up nicely now. Looks well in the handkerchief, you know. Just set it over there. I won't do. That's not the way the Lord does business. And what is so fascinating is that the master tells them, you know, displeased with the servant, the master tells those standing by to take the mina that he has in his handkerchief from him and give it to the fellow who has 10. And they all go, oh, that's not fair. He has already got 10. How can you give him another one? Well, apparently that's the way the kingdom of God works. That's the principle upon which it rolls. That's the way it operates. What the Lord gives you, if you put into circulation for him, there will be more and more and more and more. And to you will be given more when you have more. What Christian here tonight couldn't testify to that? I'll guarantee if I got a whole lot of you up here tonight and asked you what's happened in your life in the last 10, 15 years of something that happened, somebody you spoke to for the Lord, somebody you helped, and they won somebody else, and then that went somewhere else, and then that became the other, and then that rolled on into this, and now he's a minister of this, and they're a pastor of that, or they're a missionary here, or that person was blessed, and that whole family, it's unbelievable the way it rolls. Boy, I remember when I was a school teacher and the Lord called me to this work, and I fought it in my heart for a wee while because I felt they'll criticize me and they'll hound me and they'll call me for everything. I'm a school teacher. I'm secure. I'm happy in my work, Lord. You know, if I get out there and preach, it'll be controversial. And I was right. Boy, I was right. And one day, a friend of mine called Eric Clark, who was a friend of mine, came in to speak to my RE class. And Eric, he said to me, and I'll never forget it, I reminded him of it the other day. He says, you know, Derek, he says, if a fellow's in a football team and he's standing in the middle of the pitch and he's just looking all around him, he'll never get the ball passed to him. Well, I'm no footballer, I can tell you. But that's true. If you take what the Lord has given to you and you hold what the Lord has given to you and you don't release it into work for him and circulation for him, my friend, you're going to suffer for it. More blessings not going to come your way. And I know it's getting mighty warm and I feel like going too. So don't panic. If you want to leave, it's all right. I'll be going in a minute. Master, they say, he has 10 already. And to this the nobleman answered, to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. What's the principle? You can't stand still in the service of God and continue to grow. Put in plain English, use it or lose it. And I'm not talking about your soul. The athlete's muscles and the athlete's skills atrophy without training. The artist's creativity shrivels if their imagination isn't stretched. When you go through one door of learning and growth, you're led to more doors and greater opportunities for growth. But hey, don't you think there's a powerful lot of Christians about, they've got it all in their hankies? I'm reminded of Tom Bathgate. He used to have a friend whose mother used to say to him every time she went out the door in Scottish, "Hey Frankie, where's your hanky?" And Tom used to really keep us rolling with laughter about that. Well, where's your hanky, Frankie? What's in it? Huh? You got it all nicely sewn up and you don't bother anybody and nobody criticizes you and you're so nice and you're lovely and you never have any problems and you're like a graveyard because graveyards are beautifully laid out and there's no noise in them whatsoever and it's ever so peaceful. But it's dead. Oh, Christian, I want to challenge you, and I want to challenge my own heart. Look at the opportunities for growth and blessing there are in your life, but you're going to have to risk. Ask any businessman here tonight who ever sold anything, if risk wasn't involved, ask them. Do business till I come. Do you think those fellas hadn't to get out of their beds in the morning and go seek profit for the Master? When last did you go seek profit for the Lord Jesus? Or do you just always go seek profit for yourself? Use it or lose it. And secondly, don't sit on your minna. Some of you look as if you're going to fall asleep on your minna tonight. It's so hot. And I'm sorry about the heat. We'll cool you next week, I'm telling you. I'll make sure Joe Morrow does that. But don't sit on your minna. Don't take your talent and sit on it. And some of you say, well, I don't have a whole lot of talents. Well, don't worry too much about the fact you don't have too many talents. The Master is more pleased with less talented believers who use what they have than highly talented believers who do nothing. And as for those who opposed him in verse 27, well, they didn't have any talents or minas given to them, but I tell you they had the best gift of all, time. What did they do with it? They blew it. He gave them huge opportunity to respond to him, but they didn't want it. So they lost their souls. If you're here tonight without Christ, what a warning there is in verse 27. Time is the best gift you have, so don't leave it until it's too late. So, be wise then. How you invest the Lord's gift to you in time, talent, money, and possessions. And try and remember, they are God's resources, not yours. The Lord cares about how you use his property. Be wise how you handle your gifts. And remember, the Lord rewards broad vision, not fearful restraint. He was afraid of the Master. He's an austere man. He's this, he's that, he's the other. How many Christians are afraid of burnout? I'm afraid of burnout now. I'm afraid I might burnout. Not much hope of half of them burning out, that's for sure. They're afraid of burnout, so they do nothing. Commitment. So little commitment. I'm afraid I might fail. Sure you might fail. I'm afraid I might make mistakes. Believe me, I make them all the time. I'm afraid of what they might say about me, of criticism. It causes so many believers to sit around with their talents neatly folded, patiently waiting for the Lord's return. But he commands us to do business. So what am I saying? I'm saying, think big. He didn't say, I'm just going to keep this. He said, I'm going to get what I can, as far as I can, and as wide as I can, to get the greatest profit for my master. I'm going to invest this. He was generous. He thought big. And I reckon the Lord smiled best over the one who took the biggest risks. I don't mean stupid risks, but risks in the sense that he may be misunderstood, risks in the sense that he may be have to face all kinds of opposition. We will all one day stand, not before our brothers or sisters, mothers or fathers, bosses or friends, and give an account for what we did with what the Lord gave us. You will give an account for what you did with what you were given. You'll not give an account for me, and I'll not give an account for you. I'll have to give an account for myself. And the Lord will say to me, Derek, I give you this. I give you that. I give you the other. What did you do with it? Most haunting verse in the Old Testament for me is that when David took Bathsheba and committed adultery with her, and 2 years later the Lord exposed his sin, the Lord said to David, he said, David, I gave you Michal as your wife, King Saul's daughter. I was the one who brought it about. And David, if that had not been enough for you, I would have, as the Old Authorized Version puts it, given you such and such things. I would have given you more and more. I would. Why did you have to despise my name and take somebody else's wife, the Lord is saying. And now I'm going to take away your kingdom. I'm going to bring civil war into your family and home and nation. And that which he had was taken away from him. God given you a lovely wife, you be faithful to her everywhere you go. In here and in here, in your heart and mind. God given you a lovely little family, you stand for them and fight for them and love them and care for them and provide for them, for the Lord gave them to you. Lord given you a lovely singing voice, use it for his glory. Boy, I heard old Bev Shea singing to 300,000 people a few days ago. And he's 87. John Jordan was encouraged by that, he told me. John's a singer here. Others of you have talents. Some of you pianists, some of you Sunday school teachers, some of you, I don't know what your gift is and your talent is. What are you going to do with it? I've watched some people. And they mightn't have the greatest talent in the world. But boy, I tell you, do they use what they have for the Lord, and it's marvelous to see. People measure me by standards I can never achieve. They do. And people measure you by standards you can never achieve. But according to this parable, Jesus measures us according to the potential with which he created us. Look at the potential in here tonight. Just look at it. And the Lord will measure us according to the potential with which He created us. So much potential. Look at what could be accomplished. You and I followed these principles and say, every chance I get, every opportunity I find, I'm going to seek by God's grace to extend and glorify the Lord in my life, by my life and my lip and my testimony. Look at what could be accomplished. So before you all tonight lies freedom. Freedom. You've got freedom. Freedom to invest in the things that last. Or are you going to invest in the things that are transient? And see it all go in wood, hay, and stubble. Instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. I say to you tonight, Christian, go for it. Go for it. Do business for God. And long after this night is over and everything has cooled down, and long after you have stopped listening to my voice, you'll stand one day before one who will say, right, Mary, Tom, Seamus, whatever. And what have you done with what I give to you? And you say, well, Lord, you give me this, and by your grace I did this. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And it might be amazing how many cities you will reign over in a coming day. Or will you reign over none? And you'll be like Lot, who went to the city of Sodom out of the will of God, and had to be dragged out of it by the angels. And he was saved, says the Bible, so as by fire. He escaped the flames, all right. But that's about all. He left Sodom no better off, and his family no better off. And his testimony, in the end, was extremely sad. Saved by the skin of his teeth. Reward lost. And he was a godly man. Saved soul. Wasted life. Saved soul. Wasted life. Christians, go do business for the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this very patient congregation who have listened very carefully to your word tonight. We thank you for its challenge and pray your blessing upon it. And Lord, we pray that in these days we'll not be taking what you've given to us and wasting it, or wrapping it up and doing nothing with it. We would do business for the Lord and seek to gain as much as we can for Him for that coming day to His glory. And the people of God said, Amen.